I want to preach this evening from that third chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi, and part of the first verse. I'll read the whole of the first verse and then direct you to those words particularly that I'm going to concentrate on. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And the words in particular that I want to set before you, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now this book of Malachi, as you know, is the last book of the Old Testament. And I find that many people regard it as a somewhat depressing and unhappy book. And in one sense, I understand why they come away from it with that impression. It does depict a pretty terrible state of affairs as far as the nation of Israel are concerned. I read the last two chapters, but had we gone back to the beginning of the first chapter and then on into the second chapter, it's as if Malachi runs through a whole catalogue of sins and deficiencies that seem to have been abounding in the nation at that time. And it makes a very sad list as one reads through them. There's what I would describe as corrupt clergy. The priests, the Levites, more than once they're mentioned, and never once in the whole of this book is there anything particularly honorable and uplifting said about them. They who should have been a pattern and an example to the people, they seem to have been the very opposite, and they were leading the nation away from God. And you might say, in the very worship of God, which was really the central thing of those priests and Levites, there was a lot of hypocrisy that was taking place. And the priests and the Levites, they were the leaders, so it seems, in spreading these wrong ideas as to what God would be satisfied with. They created the impression that anything will do for God. And so, if you go back to those earlier chapters, you find that they were taking animals that really were ruled out by the Word of God, animals that were sick, and animals that had something deficient about them, and they were being used for the sacrifices, whereas, in actual fact, God had prescribed that only animals that were without blemish were to be used. But on the basis that it's only worship, it's only for God, nobody's going to miss these animals. Therefore, they offered worship, as they thought, in that way. And then when you move into the wider moral realm, you get a very distressing picture of the state of affairs in the nation. You had in this chapter the way in which God speaks a strong word of warning concerning some of the wickedness that's going on in the nation. He complains, for example, about the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widows and the fatherless, and that turn away the stranger from his right. In other words, ordinary standards of decency were being grossly disregarded, and above all, there was no fear of the Lord. And when you come into the realm of marriage, you discover marital breakdown was exceedingly common, divorce was rife, and the attitude seems to have been that if you were a married man and you got fed up with your wife, toss her on the scrap heap and get somebody else who was more attractive to you to replace her. And that was so common in the nation. And so I say, when you look at all those things, you can understand very easily why it is that some people, when they read the book of Malachi, they say, well, it's a terribly depressing book. And there it is, at the end of the Old Testament, and what a sad commentary it is on the state of affairs to which the nation has been reduced. And looking at it from that point of view, I suppose you can say, well, yes, there's a measure of justification in what they're saying. And then when you add something else to it, when you realize that this is the end of the Old Testament, and before you get the start of the New Testament, just a couple of pages on in our Bibles, there's a gap of 400 to 450 years. And throughout that period, there was no prophet raised up, there was no spokesman from the Lord, and it was as if things went from bad to worse. You could hardly describe the nation at the time when Malachi was prophesying as being in a healthy state from a national point of view, but things were to get worse and worse, and conqueror after conqueror swept over the nation. And although there were one or two relatively minor rebellions that for a time seemed to turn things round, the general pattern was downhill all the way. And so when you add to the actual picture that Malachi gives us, when you add that wider scene and you realize that this is going on and getting worse and worse for four centuries or more, you understand fully, I think, why it is some people say, well, what a dismal way in which to end this portion of the Word of God. And I say I understand, and to some extent I've got a measure of sympathy with that. And yet, I don't find it a discouraging book. It's an honest book. It's a book that tells the story as it is. It doesn't deal in falsehoods and platitudes. It deals with the real situation, and thank God for that. That's something very precious about the Word of God. It's something you might say that marks out God's Word so often over and against other words that would claim to speak to us and to help us. But apart from all that, I find that there are two things in particular about the book of Malachi that greatly encourage me. The first of them is this. It's a book that tells us what to do in difficult times. And you might say, Malachi, he had some apprehension that things were going to get worse and worse, and maybe he didn't have a clear understanding of the fact that there were going to be 400 years of silence as far as God was concerned, but as he looked out on the contemporary scene, he found it very discouraging. But nevertheless, what he does is to speak to the people of God and tell them what they're to do at such a time. And that's particularly why I want to come to the scripture this evening. The first thing that he says, and I'm going to come a little later on in this chapter to isolate this, verse 7, for example, even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. And then he gives this command, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So if you find things difficult, if you perhaps sometimes, as I would well understand somebody in the present situation reacting in this way, if you find yourself cast down and discouraged and you wonder, well, what can we do? Here's a word from God for such. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So it's calling the people of God, whatever the situation might be, to return to God. And then the second thing is this. He's telling them to have fellowship together. He describes it actually in verse 16. It's another one of those verses. Sometimes when you've got a moment or two, flick through the Bible, not just the Old Testament, particularly the New Testament. Look up all the chapter 3s and the verses 16, and it's remarkable how many of them have something very significant to say to us. Well, here is one. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In other words, he's saying, one thing that the people of God must do in hard and difficult times is not simply to stick together, they must do that, but they need to have fellowship with one another, and spiritual fellowship, fearing the Lord, speaking to one another, and there's a glorious promise that accompanies that. The Lord will hear, the Lord is going to take note of that, and he's going to look upon those people as his own very precious jewels, as it were. So put those two things together, and that's the one thing that I find tremendously encouraging about the book of Malachi. But there's another thing as well, and that's going to lead me into the real burden that I want to bring before you this evening. Malachi is a book that's full of the promises of God. You might say that I've already referred you to one of them when I said that command of God, return unto me, but you notice the promise that accompanies it? Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. There are so many of these promises abounding in this book of Malachi. Look at verse 10, for example, of chapter 3. Prove me now, herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That seems to be incredible in the contemporary situation that Malachi is ministering to, and yet God says, you do what I'm calling you to do, and this is what I will do. It's another one of those tremendous promises of God. Or the one that I just read to you from verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his only son. And as you read on into the fourth chapter, I took the risk of adding chapter 4 to chapter 3 in the reading, but have you ever noticed the second verse? Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Then right at the very end of the book, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So it's as if the general picture of dismay and discouragement is more than enlightened by these wonderful promises of God that are scattered through the prophecy. But it's to one of those in particular that I want to direct your attention this evening, and it's in the first verse. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Lord of even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now remember, there's always something so vital about God's promises and so distinctive about God's promises. We're in a general election year, aren't we? And it won't be long before all the politicians are beginning to make to us their promises. Of course, they're hedging their promises about because of the general economic situation, and they don't want to be accused of being random and over the top in what they're saying, but I guarantee that especially as the election draws nearer, you'll have them vying with one another as to the blessings that will come if only you vote for whichever party it is that's making those particular promises. And if you're like me, you become especially cynical when it comes to an election year. You've heard it all before, and you know that after the promises come the excuses. And so I notice that some of the words that they're using at the present time, they're not exactly promises. They're speaking about aspirations. This is what we would like to do, given the appropriate circumstances. Of course, we can't govern those. We don't know. Maybe the circumstances will not be appropriate. But if they are appropriate, this is the promise. But in meanwhile, these are our aspirations. Well, God doesn't deal in aspirations. God deals in promises. And there are two things about God's promises. The first is this. Can I put it like this colloquially? God never talks big. Do you understand what I mean by saying that? Sometimes you come across somebody who's always shooting his mouth off, as we say. And they're promising you wonderful things. But as you've known that person, you know that, he's always making exaggerated statements, and you don't really believe a promise that he's making. It's never like that with God. There's never a situation that's beyond him. There's never a problem that's too complicated for him. God is the omnipotent God. And God, therefore, is able to do exactly what he says he will do. If God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. He's never overtaken by circumstances. He is always more than sufficient for everything that he has promised. And that means, in the second place, it means this. He keeps his promises. We all know how valuable it is to have somebody that you can depend upon. Somebody who they'll stand by what they've promised. I think I've used this illustration before. I remember a children's talk that I heard somebody giving, it must have been 40-odd years ago. And the children talk was like this. And, well, we got one Chinese lady here. She can confirm this. The Chinese word for faithful, they don't go in for ABC as we do. But apparently there's a history behind the characters that they use. And there's a sort of upright stroke. And beside that stroke, there are a little series of horizontal lines. And the explanation of the character is, here is a man standing by his word. In other words, he's faithful. And, well, I think I have checked it out once or twice subsequently with some Chinese friends, and they've said, yes, it's not just an imaginary children's story. There's a bit of linguistic validity about it. Well, God is faithful. He stands by his word. He never speaks more than he's able to accomplish, because he's infinite, he's omnipotent. And what he says, you can rely upon. He does it. Now, with that in mind, come back to this verse. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, that must have been a tremendous encouragement to the faithful people of God in the long years, four centuries and more, remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then, as you come into the New Testament, we'll turn on to the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke. And what Luke does is really to pick up in history some of the outworking of the fulfillment of this. You notice how the book of Malachi ends. It ends by God promising, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, and lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And if you ask, well, who is he speaking of? You've only got to read the New Testament, and you discover it's John the Baptist. And Luke begins his gospel, not with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the announcement of the impending birth of the one known to us as John the Baptist. Humanly speaking, a sort of cousin of the Lord Jesus, and born a matter of months before the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And so there's the first fulfillment. But you might say even more significant than that. Turn on to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And you remember what happened to the baby Jesus when he was a very young child. 7 years of age, 7 days of age, he was circumcised, as the Word of God tells us. And then, when he was only a matter of just over a month old, he was taken up to Jerusalem. Why? To go to the temple. And there in the temple, you remember what happened. There was that man Simeon and that very old woman Anna. And they come in at that very moment. And they realize that this is the Messiah. This is the one that has been promised. In other words, it's a fulfillment. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And have you ever noticed that the end of that second chapter of Luke's Gospel, it makes the same point. It tells us about the only incident that we know from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ between his infancy and the time when he was 30 and was baptized by John the Baptist. You know what it is, don't you? The family go up to Jerusalem, to the temple. And, well, we know how the story proceeds. The family make their way back towards Nazareth, and after a day's journey, Joseph and Mary discover that Jesus isn't with them. And they're at panic stations, and back they go to Jerusalem. Eventually, they find him. Where is he? In the temple, discussing and questioning the religious leaders of the nation. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And then as you read on in any of the Gospels, which tell us of the 3 years public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you find happening to Jesus repeatedly? He's going up to Jerusalem. Where is he preaching? In the temple. Where is he healing? In the temple. Where is he arguing so often with the scribes and the Pharisees? In the temple. Come to the very last week of his earthly life, and day after day, he's there in the temple. The crowds are flocking to him. They're watching the miracles that he's performing. They're listening to the sermons that he's preaching. And there's this undercurrent of animosity and hostility that's building up towards him. And it's going to come to its culmination in his arrest and mockery of a trial, and then his cruel death on the cross of Calvary. But the Lord, whom ye seek, has suddenly come to his temple. And you might say there is a very literal fulfillment of this particular promise that Malachi brings to us from God himself. Or, if you were to look at the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember how it began and almost how it ended? For the beginning, you have to go to the second chapter of John's Gospel. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the temple. What's he doing? He's overturning the tables of the money changers and exposing the mercenary activity that's going on there. And he's saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That was at the beginning of his ministry. And he does the same thing at the end of his ministry. You have to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, to read there. But it's as if the 3 years, and they're back to the same old habits, and the Lord Jesus Christ moves in again, and he does the same thing all over again the second time. It's the Lord whom ye seek coming to his temple. And yet, even beyond that, you see, this is not simply a prophecy that has a fulfillment, you might say, in a literalistic way. It does have that, as I think I've been able to establish with you. But it's got a spiritual significance as well. And if you were to ask in New Testament terms, what is the temple of the Lord? Or put it another way, is there now a temple of the Lord? If you go to Jerusalem, you won't find a temple. The very site of the temple is occupied by a Muslim shrine in Jerusalem. There's no godly worship that takes place there. There's something which is evil and hateful to God. No temple in Jerusalem. And yet, the New Testament makes it very clear to us that there is a temple of God. The temple of God is the people of God. If you remember, for example, how when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's seeking to rebuke them for, their lazy way of living and sometimes their immoral way of living. And this is what he says to them. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Or a little later on in that same chapter, the end of verse of chapter 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or perhaps even more explicitly, when you come on to one of those tremendous letters of Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. This is what he says at the end of chapter 2. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So if in the language of the New Testament you were to ask, what is the temple that God promises here that the Lord will come to? The answer is very simple. It's the people of God, the church for which Christ died, the church that he's building up, and that one day will reach its glorious completion. And here, what he's promising is that the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Sometime, if you've got a concordance, look up that word suddenly. There's a few instances of it, a couple in the Old Testament, a couple in the New Testament, and they're most significant. They tell us of a sudden visitation of God to his people. And everything was transformed. One of the incidents took place in the reign of King Hezekiah hundreds of years before Malachi, about 300 years or so before Malachi lived. And then here's another one. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And remember the account that's given to us in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and goes on to describe to us the tremendous events of that day, with the result that 3,000 people were converted. It was done suddenly. You see, this is God working. God is able to come to the most impossible situation. God is able to transform it. Now, that is exactly what Malachi, speaking on behalf of God, is able to promise the people of God. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And of course, what the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the day of Pentecost, is describing for us is, I think, what we could describe as the first great revival in the history of the church. There were predecessors, precursors, as it were, in the Old Testament, but nothing on the scale of what happened at Pentecost. And yet since then, again and again, God has come to his people. Situation might have been grim, it might have been morally confused, and the clergy, etc., they're in a mess, and they're, instead of being good examples, they're terrible examples to the people. And yet God comes. The Lord Jesus Christ suddenly comes to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you don't need me to elaborate as to the difficulties of the present day. There's so much to discourage Christians, so much to make them think, well, the tide is going out. We're downhill all the way from a spiritual point of view. The statistics are dipping. The attitude of the typical unbeliever in the world is increasingly hostile. And you can almost end up by throwing your hands up in despair and misery, and you end up being terribly disconsolate and downcast. And here's not simply the antidote, here's the answer. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Are you seeking him? Are you delighting in him? Are you praying for him to visit his church? He has done on so many occasions in the past, and the promise is that he'll do it again. May he do it for us in our day, that the Lord whom we seek may suddenly come to his temple. Amen.